Right after that's kind of funny because it just shows how fickle Americans are. Too much cologne and perfume is also a pet peeve. So we don't like you to stink, but we don't want you to smell too good. All right, and I'm actually the guy, I am a guy, I know I use too much cologne because I'm seriously worried about being the BO guy when I walk. So I put on tons of cologne. When I go to jiu-jitsu class where you're going to be sweaty and stinky, I douse myself and I always tell Brandy, if I'm going to be the worst one there, I'm still not going to smell like the worst one there. So I'm a bunch of cologne guy, so, but I'd rather have you saying your cologne's too strong than your pits are too strong. So people who fish for compliments. Now, I'm laying this one on the girls because this is where you girls get on Facebook, you put up the prettiest picture of yourself you've ever taken, and you say, I feel so ugly and fat today. And then you wait for your hundreds of friends to say, no, you're the prettiest girl who's ever lived. You're the smartest. You're the sweetest. You're the most wonderful person in the world. And then they say, oh, thank you. I can finally get through my day now. And so people who fish for compliments are an annoyance. That would definitely be on my list. I hate that. Drivers who follow you too closely. You know, you want to start, like, easing on the brakes, just seeing if they can bump you a little bit. Outsourced customer service departments. So you try to call and get your cable fixed, and you're talking to Raj from New Delhi in India, and he says his name is Bill from America, but, you know, he can barely speak English, so you can't get anything done, so that's a big annoyance. Misusing or misspelling the word your and your, and there and there and there, and it's and it's, so, you know, using those words wrong. But also, we don't like grammar Nazis. So we want to be able to tell people when they're misusing words, but we don't want people telling us when we misuse words. Loud cell phone talkers. Or a pet peeve, especially ones, you know, when you guys remember when, like, the Bluetooth devices first came out, and then all of a sudden you'd see people in the gas station having these loud, crazy conversations by themselves because you know, they're not holding a phone, but they're just talking and being animated. I remember a guy, I was at the gas station in Covington, and this guy's having this big old, you know, his arms are flaring, he's talking loud and excited, and I'm like, what, who are you talking to, crazy person? And duck face pictures. This is another girl thing. You do not see guys get on Facebook and doing that pose. And, I mean, I don't know what to think about evolution, but I'm starting to wonder if our girls in America have lost the ability to just smile for a picture. Because the only pictures you ever see are duck face or biting their lower lip. So duck face pictures are an annoyance. Tardiness is an annoyance to people. Now, I used to get mad at people for being late for me, because I hate being late. That's the one thing that, if I'm late for something, like, I feel like I'm gonna have a heart attack and I feel nervous and sick. But I'm okay if you guys are gonna be late now. I've gotten used to it somehow. The bottom of your jeans getting wet is an annoyance to people. I hadn't thought of that one before, but it stuck out. You know, like if you're just getting splashed up. I also don't like stepping in anything wet with just my sock feet on. I don't know if you're like that. And this is probably the best one. One of the main pet peeves and annoyances for Americans are listening to sermons. So here we go. You know, a couple weeks ago, I talked about what the Bible says love is, and how we know if we're loving others and how we know if others are loving us, and the Bible speaking about God being love. So we're going the other direction today, and we're going to talk about the things that God hates. You might even want to ask the question, well, if God is love, can he hate? And the Bible says yes. God hates several things. You know, anytime you see verses where it says that God, you know, detests something or something is an abomination to him, it's, you know, it's referring to things that God hates in his heart. You know, and there's several of them. The Bible specifically says God hates divorce, for an example. The Bible says that God can hate our feasts and our assemblies if we're not coming together in the right spirit. Can we turn the mic down a little bit? I'm getting a bunch of feedback. If we're not coming together in the right spirit, with the right heart, and a worshipful attitude, the Bible says God hates our songs, and he hates us gathering together if we're not doing it with authenticity. So we're going to go to Proverbs 6:16, and it says this: there are six things which the Lord hates, seven which are an abomination to him. An abomination is something that God sees as loathsome and sickening and intolerable. So as we go through this list that we're going to talk about today, we should be evaluating our actions and ask ourselves, are we doing things that God finds intolerable and sickening to God. Because sometimes we allow ourselves to have attitudes that God actually hates. So we'll look at the first one. The first thing that God says he hates in Proverbs 16:7 is a proud look. Now, when I think about the proud look, I really wish that translators would start using the word arrogant, because the word pride can be used in a good context in our society today. You know, languages just change and evolve. So sometimes we use the word pride to represent something good. You know, it's pride is sometimes that feeling of joyfulness and thankfulness we get when we see someone we love work hard and reap a good reward, or overcome an obstacle, or meet a goal, or we can feel proud of ourselves if we've made the right decision, and you know we've reaped a good reward for that, or we reap a blessing from that. You know, that's a good way to use the word pride. It's a sense of satisfaction for yourself or some, you know, recognizing that someone has done the right thing and it's paid off. But there's never an appropriate time for us to be arrogant. Arrogance means that we have become puffed up in our own hearts and minds, that we've become self-important, that we become conceited, that we become pompous, and probably in our modern vernacular, it means just we got a big head, right? When somebody says you got a big head, they're talking about you being arrogant. So, and being arrogant is about us drawing attention and glory away from other people to direct it on ourselves. And it also means if we're drawing glory to ourselves, we can't be ascribing any glory to God. So it's about, arrogance is really about making ourselves our own God. And the reason that God hates any of these things is because of their destructive tendencies. These things either destroy us personally or they destroy other people. And that's why God hates them. We're not hurting God when we sin. We don't diminish God when we sin, but we're destructive to each other when we sin. That's why God calls, you know, forbids certain things and certain behaviors, because it causes us to hurt one another. But Proverbs 26:12 says this: "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than him." And one of the things that I think God hates about arrogance is a person filled with arrogance will always have trouble seeing and acknowledging their own weaknesses. It's very difficult for them to learn, to grow, to change, or to repent, because they are so confident in who they are, they don't think that there's any reason for them to ever change course. They feel so good about themselves, they feel so arrogant about themselves, that they think they're perfect the way they are, and if they have any problems in life, it's not because of what they did, it's because of what the rest of the world did. An arrogant person doesn't recognize their own failures, but they can see everyone else's very clearly. They can't find their own failures, but they're going to be able to pick yours out down to the smallest detail. And when you're arrogant and when you're unwilling to change and unwilling to learn, it means you're going to make the same ruinous decisions over and over and over again, because you will not ever learn a lesson. You think everybody else is doing something wrong. And so the Bible says it's easier for a fool to learn a lesson than an arrogant person. You may be the most intelligent person in the world, but if you're arrogant, it's going to be very difficult for you to learn anything new, because you think you're already fine the way you are. And so Solomon also writes in Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction." That's because if you're arrogant, you're going to keep marching right down the same road without ever changing course. You're going to keep making the same foolish decisions over and over again. You're going to keep wrecking your life the same way over and over again, because when you're arrogant, you can't change. Now, what God wants instead of that is humility. In James 4:6, it says, "God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Now, being humble means to make ourselves low. Humility is about learning to value other people more. It's not just about beating ourselves up, but it's also about learning to value other people more. Because our natural tendency is to overlook our failures and then emphasize the failures and weakness of others. But what humility does is it makes me put the microscope on myself instead of my neighbor. It makes me evaluate whether or not I have a plank in my own eye before I talk about the speck in my neighbor's eye. Rick Warren has a great quote about this. It says, "True humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less." So we shouldn't have this, what Jesus calls a false humility, where we're walking around looking downtrodden and sad and beating ourselves up and talking negatively about ourselves, we ought to acknowledge who we are. We're made in the image of God. We're His highest, most beloved creation. But so are the people around us. And we need to acknowledge their importance in spite of all their weaknesses and failures. Paul writes in Ephesians, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." Humility walks hand in hand with virtues like patience and gentleness. It's the understanding that not only am I weak and flawed, but my neighbor is weak and flawed too. And so if I'm going to be in a right relationship with them, I need to be prepared to be patient with them. I need to be prepared to be gentle with them because they're going to make mistakes. They are going to blow it sometimes. They're going to make me mad. They're going to offend me. And so if I'm going to have an attitude of humility, I need to be prepared to accept other people's weaknesses the same that I want them to accept my weaknesses and forgive me for them. Secondly, the Bible says that God hates a lying tongue. Now, everybody knows what a liar is. Everybody has been lied to, and all of us have told lies in our lives. Lying is purposefully deceiving others. It's not the same as getting facts wrong. It's not the same as being ignorant of a situation. Lying is when you know the truth of a matter and you present something that is not the truth instead. Colossians 3:9 says, "Do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." So Paul says, dishonesty, anywhere in our lives, dishonesty should be a thing of the past for us. That's our old nature. That shouldn't be a part of our lives if we have been renewed by the Spirit of Christ. We ought to be people of our word. Jesus said our yes should be yes, our no should be no. So if somebody, we don't have to have a contract with somebody to follow our word. If we say we're going to do something, people ought to trust that we're going to do it. They should know that our actions and our words and our thoughts are always the same thing, that we're not trying to deceive them at all, that we're not going to do anything dishonest. Because he says we're being made new. We're being made into the image of Christ. And, you know, Jesus didn't just tell the truth. Jesus said he was the truth. So if we're going to be made into the image of Christ, people ought to recognize truth about our lives. The things we say, the things we do, there should be integrity with our words and our actions. Those things should be joined together. We should have a reputation that says, I know if they say they're going to do something, they're going to do it. I know that when they deal with me, they're using honest scales. There's nothing fishy. There's nothing shadowy, because anything dishonest, that's not even a part of their nature. That's not a part of their lives. And Jesus said in John 8:32, he says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Something we don't think about sometimes is dishonesty traps us. Dishonesty can destroy our relationships. It can destroy our careers. It can ruin our reputations. You know, once you get pegged as a liar, it is very hard to overcome that reputation. If people think they can't trust you in one area, they won't trust you in another area. That's why truth is free. It is so much easier just to live a truthful life. Just to be genuine, just be authentic. It is so much easier to maintain your reputation and maintain your witness. Mark Twain said, "We should always tell the truth, then we don't have anything to remember." Isn't it easier just to recall the exact account instead of thinking, okay, well, I told him this story because it would sound good to him, and I told her this story because this wouldn't make me look so dumb. Then you never remember all the stories you told. Then you're trying to put together a bunch of different stories to get your facts right. Or to get your facts wrong, if you want to put it that way. But we shouldn't be that way. Dishonesty shouldn't be a part of the life of the believer. We ought to be honest people. We ought to be known for that, and that reputation ought to go with us. Proverbs 6:17, God hates hands that shed innocent blood. Now this one is pretty plain. But honestly, I have never been in a situation whether I have had to decide someone's innocence or guilt to the point where I might have to shed any blood. Even over toilets, even over porta potties, I've never had to think, you know, do they deserve to die? So we need to think about how to apply this beyond just murdering someone. And I think if you look through the Bible, there is a very common theme that God wants people to speak out on behalf of the defenseless, speak out on behalf of the innocent in the matters of justice and self-defense and things like that. We should be speaking out, working for, praying for, contributing to every just cause we can. The church ought to be the voice in society for those who are the most marginalized, because that's exactly what Jesus did. Jesus took people that were mocked by society. He took people that were scorned by society, that were hated by society, that were thought to be too sinful, too ugly. They'd done too many wrong things. And Jesus went right to them, and he supped with them, and he loved them, and he gave them dignity. He gave them hope. He gave them a future. And the church ought to be known for that same way. The church ought to be the place where people who have made the worst mistakes feel the most welcome. They ought to feel free to come in here and know that they're going to receive grace, that they ought to feel like they're going to be accepted when they come in the church, because we ought to be a voice for those people who feel like they're outcast. That's exactly what Jesus did. And if Jesus is the teacher and we're the learner, how can we do something different than what the teacher does? How can we be people who push others away because of their mistakes? We ought to be the ones pulling them in while society casts them aside. And on top of that, we ought to be people who are lobbying for peaceful solutions to every trouble, whether it's here, whether it's across the world. We ought to be people who are about peace. We ought to be people who are about justice. The things that I want for myself and for my children should be the exact same things that I want for my neighbors and people who stayed over and people 5,000 miles away in a different country. I should want them to have the same sort of justice, the same sort of peace that I want for myself and my children. And if I don't do that, then I'm phony. They're people, they were made in the image of God. The things that God wants for me, he wants for them, and I should want for them too. And the amount of scripture that calls for us to be people of peace and justice almost outnumber any topic in the Bible. They outnumber heaven, they outnumber hell, they outnumber money. All through the Bible, there's this stream that talks about God wanting justice, God wanting us to be providing justice, to speak for the defenseless. I'm just going to read a few of them here, just so we get in our heads, because we make excuses of why we don't have to be people of peace. Psalm 17:4 says, "Keep our feet from the path of violence." Psalm 24: "Some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Isaiah 9:6, in a prophetic way, Jesus is referred to as the Prince of Peace, not the Prince of Arguments, not the Prince of War, the Prince of Peace. In his famous sermon, Jesus said in Matthew 5:9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, they'll be called the sons of God. Not blessed are the pot stirrers. Blessed are the peacemakers." 1 Corinthians 7:15, "God has called us to live in peace." 2 Corinthians 10:4, "We do not fight with the world's weapons." We get confused about that sometimes. Colossians 3:15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." And 1 Peter 3:11, "Seek peace and pursue it." We ought to be finding the path of peace and walking down it, not the path of arguments, not the path of quarreling and fighting and war. We ought to be people who are about peace and justice in the world. Proverbs 6:18, "God hates a heart that devises wicked plans." Now this verse refers to a heart that is plotting and planning evil, cruelty, and harm to another person. And we could really start thinking, this is the natural state of man. When our hearts are not reborn, when we're making all of our decisions based on our preferences, what makes us happy, our instincts, our self-preservation, we're only concerned about what is good for us, and we're never concerned about what is good for anyone else. That means we can be prepared to try to get other people before they get us. Mark 7:21, Jesus says this, "Out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts." And then he goes on to say, like adultery, like murder, like greed. That's what resides in the human heart that hasn't been changed. And Jeremiah writes, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" That's why we ask all the time, isn't it a stupid idea when you're making an important decision to listen to someone who says, "Well, just follow your heart"? Because your heart has a terrible resume when it comes to making decisions. I mean, if you were looking for a babysitter for your children, would you take the advice of somebody who says, "Well, I know this person would be great for your children, but they're a murderer, they're a liar, they're greedy, they're an adulterer"? You'd never let those people around your children. So why would you let a heart that acts like that make your decisions for you? Because of Disney movies and because of love songs, just follow your heart? That's terrible advice. If you're just following that kind of heart, that means you're not using wisdom. That means you're not thinking things through. That means that you're not considering, are there consequences on the other side of this decision? Could my actions hurt somebody else that I love? Following your heart is just about doing whatever you want to do. That's what that really means. So since we can't trust our old heart that we're born with, God says we need a new heart. And in Ezekiel 36:26, he says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. See, we need a brand new heart. We can't just stay with the stony heart that we had. And Jeremiah writes, I will give them a heart to know me. Then they will be my people and I will be their God. We can't be God's people with an old stony heart. We can come to church every Sunday of the year. And if we're walking around with a stony, cruel heart, we cannot say that we're God's people and that he's our God. This is what our heart should look like that's been renewed and reborn. Philippians 4:8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. See how opposite that is of a heart devising and planning evil? I mean, this is a heart that's devising and planning to love others. This is a heart that's devising to make people's lives better and the world better. We need to have a heart that's making plans like this, thinking on what is true, thinking on what is lovely, thinking on what is beneficial to other people besides ourselves. Proverbs 6:18 says, God hates feet that run rapidly to evil. And this, again, this verse refers to people who are enthusiastic about doing harm to other people. Some people just have that sadistic mindset where they are eager to do harm to others. And so it describes a person whose typical way of decision-making is selfish and greedy and dishonest and cruel. I mean, many of the things that we've already mentioned that God says he hates. And Paul writes about people who, because of their hardened hearts, practice sensuality with greed, with greediness. And a lot of times we consider sensuality, we almost exchange sensuality for sexuality. But that is not what the Bible talks about. I mean, I think this does address things like adultery. But when Paul is writing about sensuality leading us, it's talking about us obeying our instincts and obeying our flesh, obeying our senses. Again, instead of deciding what is the right thing to do and the wrong thing to do, what's the loving thing to do versus the hateful thing to do, obeying our sensuality means we're not asking those questions about right and wrong and wisdom and foolishness and cruel or kind. We're just doing what we feel like doing. That's what it means to follow your senses. If it feels good, you do it. If it tastes good, you eat it. If it looks good, you stare at it. That's what it means to follow sensuality. It's not just a sexual term. It can apply there, but it applies to a lot of other things. And Paul says, when your heart is hard, some people practice those things with greed. It means they can't get enough doing wrong to other people. It feels good to hurt other people. And that's the philosophy of our culture where we're told that we should be looking out for number one. It's my job to make myself happy, even if it hurts you. And then it's your job to find a way to make yourself happy, even if it hurts someone else. Those are hearts that devise wickedness, that plan and plot wickedness, those are hearts that are fine with hurting others if it makes themselves feel good. Paul writes that what we should be doing is, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, consider others better than yourself. A heart that is plotting evil, plotting to harm, never thinks about what benefit they are to the other person. A new heart, a reborn heart, ought to be thinking about what's best for the other person. How can I make their lives better? How can I bring peace and security into their lives? How can I bring love into their lives? What can I do to make their existence better and more full? Proverbs 6:19, another thing that God hates, a false witness who utters lies. We talked earlier about lying, and we talked earlier about shedding innocent blood, and really this verse is talking about people who shed innocent reputations. This verse is directed at people who use lies to kill reputations, and specifically when, you know, it's an assault. It's a character assassination. The lies now aren't meant to deceive other people. The lies are meant to destroy another person. When you go to the New Testament, it's all that same attitude is often called slander. And if you go into the Greek Bible, the word slander is the word diabolos. And the word diabolos is where we get our English word diabolical, and also where we get the word devil. So if you are active in slandering someone, what the Bible literally says is you are doing the same work the devil does. If you're trying to destroy people with your words, you're doing the same work that the devil does. The Bible says that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does. He goes about to kill, steal, and destroy. And we can use our tongues to do the same thing. And something I think important to know about this sin is that gossip and slander is a group effort. It is very hard to gossip about people by yourself, isn't it? Gossip and slander come apart out of encouragement and story building and getting together and plotting and planning. And what is really unwise about gossiping with people is you need to know that those same people that gossip with you are willing to gossip about you. If they're gonna get together and plot with you, they will plot against you too, because they think that's okay to do. So it is so foolish and so dangerous to be around a group of people that are willing to gossip and slander, because you're going to be a victim of that eventually. So if you've got an inner circle of people who are always negative, who are always plotting, who are always gossiping, who are always slandering, you need to get out of that group, because it's going to affect you eventually. You're going to be the victim. You're going to be the target when you make them mad. And Paul quotes a proverb here. He's in 1 Corinthians. He says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good character." It is so easy to fall into gossip and slander when your inner circle starts doing it. You know, no one ever had to teach me to like sugar and like fat and like salt. I automatically already liked that stuff. And the Bible says that gossip is like a tasty morsel going down. For some reason, no one has to teach us to like gossip and slander. It already tastes good to us. Just like fat and sugar. It already tastes good. But God says it is something that he hates. It's gossip and slander ruins people. That's why gossip is usually talked about in the Bible as whispering, because it occurs in dark corners. It occurs when people think no one's looking. Because we don't like people gossiping about us, but we allow ourselves the latitude to gossip and slander about others. But again, if they're doing it with you, they're going to do it to you someday. In Proverbs 6:19, God hates one who spreads strife among brothers. Now, this verse was written during a time where farmers would sow their seed by walking with a bag and just flinging the seeds into the air and hoping they fell on some good ground and hoping that they took root. But, you know, Jesus had parables to talk about. Sometimes the wind carries them away, sometimes bird carries them away. So it was a very imprecise way of planting, but you just walked around, you'd spread your seed like this. And so the Bible is equating that with people who live their lives in such a way that they're sowing strife everywhere. That everywhere they go, trouble occurs. So, I mean, think about your own life, or think about someone you're close to. If everywhere you go, there is drama, and there are arguments, and there are disputes, and there are quarrels, and there are relationships to be ruined, it's probably because you're doing things that are spreading strife. You're probably being impatient. You're probably being judgmental. You're probably being quick-tempered. You're probably being highly critical of others. You're probably being divisive. You're probably slandering and gossiping about other people. But wherever you go, when you go to work, you find yourself in arguments. When you go home, you find yourself in arguments. When you go around your neighborhood, you find yourself in arguments. When you come to church, you find yourself embroiled in arguments and disputes and debates. When you go to your family reunions, you're the person always arguing. If you think that you're not the common denominator, then you're not taking a look at yourself. You're probably doing things that are spreading strife around, even if you don't mean to. It's just the things you do are throwing strife everywhere you go. You're probably doing a lot of these things we've already talked about. Maybe you're lying to people. Maybe you're slandering people. Maybe your heart is just always plotting against people, and it stirs up strife, and it divides people. It is very hard to be in a relationship with people, to be friends or to be brothers and sisters with people who always are divisive, who are always negative, who are always causing fights and arguments. And Jesus, we know Jesus hated that attitude too. You know, it's amazing. Jesus prayed something specifically for us. And as much as we pray to God for things, we actually have the chance to either answer Jesus' prayer or to thwart Jesus' prayer. And here's what he said when he prayed. He said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us." So we can see by Jesus' prayer, it is his clear will that we be reconciled to one another, that we be in a loving relationship with one another, that we're treating each other with kindness and gentleness and patience and forgiveness. Jesus prayed we would be that. And when we're not doing those things, we're working completely against what Jesus wants, what Jesus prayed for us. As we close, I want you to think about these things. God, if you're doing these things, if you're living this kind of lifestyle, God says he hates it. It's detestable to him. It's sickening to him. He hates these things. And at the same time, he does not hate you. He wants to offer you a new heart and a new spirit and a new way of doing things. He wants you to be able to make better decisions going forward. There is no way to have the abundant life that Jesus wants for us when we're living lives like this, when we're living lives that are surrounded by lies and surrounded by fights and arguments and mistrust, by gossip and slander, by trying to destroy other people. You can't have any abundance living that way. Those things are forbidden by God because they're poisonous to us. The same way you wouldn't let your children drink poison, God doesn't want us drinking this kind of poison because it ruins our lives and it ruins the lives of others. So we're going to pray specifically that we would just trade out that kind of thinking and that kind of behavior for something better. Father, we're so grateful for the wisdom of your word. We're so grateful that you're willing to overlook the things in our past and even the things in our present that are destructive to us and destructive to others, that you give us a way out of them. We don't have to live today like we lived yesterday. We can have a brand new life. We can have a brand new heart, a brand new spirit. We can have an abundance that we never knew possible. And I pray, God, that as we leave this week, we would just get rid of all those things that are like locusts to us, that eat up our joy, that eat up our good life. And I pray, God, that my brothers and sisters here, all of our friends here today, will be blessed with knowledge of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Pastor Dan. I appreciate that. Quick announcements before we get out of here today. There will be no youth group tonight. And then also, I do want to take a moment and just thank you for all of our volunteers that worked the gate Saturday. You guys are phenomenal. We as a church were able to raise over $2,000 last night, and so thank you for that. And we'll make sure that money goes to some great projects, great missions, and everything like that. So we're excited for that. Church in the Park, 2 weeks away, September 17th, 10:45. We got a lot of stuff going on, and so just to let you know, children's choir, if you have a grandchild or a child that would like to be a part of that, or if you would like them to be a part of that, it will be the next two Wednesdays from 4 to 5, excuse me, at First Christian Church. And then also our adult choir will be meeting not this Sunday, but on the 10th at 2 p.m. at the United Methodist Church. We're still needing help with the Church in the Park children's setup and tear down. And so if you'd like to volunteer for that, we've got a little sign up here. I believe it filled up from first service, so flip it on the back and you can sign up there as well. And then our last thing with Church in the Park coming up, we really want to be inviting. And so outside at the Welcome Center and at this table as well, we've got a little just Church in the Park invite. It's got a little bit about it. It's got the date, the time, location. And so I really want to challenge each one of you in here. We all have neighbors. We all have friends. We all have people that we know that may go to a different church or not go to church at all. And this is an absolutely great way to be able to touch the lives of people around you. I was informed yesterday that we actually might be having another church joining us. So that will be 9 churches of this community and surrounding areas. So Yeah. Oh, glory to God. I feel like God has just blessed us with his favor on this event. And so we really want to come together as a community. So if you know somebody that really could enjoy and use Church in the Park, would you please invite them? And I do want to challenge you guys to please pick up just one. That's all I'm asking is just one. And give it to your neighbor. Give it to your friends. Give it to your family, whoever it may be. So I've got one right here. Would anybody like this one? Yes? All right. Thank you, guys. You are dismissed. We'll see you next Sunday.